You know, I couldn't help but think while we were doing that responsive reading in Ephesians chapter 2 about the grace of God and our salvation that's fully of Christ, none of us. And then the song that we were just singing, you know, our echoing words in eternity when we stand before God, and if we're granted access into His eternal and then our eternal home, it'll only be because of Christ, yet not I, but Christ in me. I mean, I hope you know that. I hope you believe that. But I couldn't help but thinking through the lens of some events in the last week or so, the death of two, I guess you could call them, pop culture icons. You know, we read this past week of the death of Hulk Hogan and Ozzy Osbourne. I'm sure you're not oblivious to these. So I'm reading about these, okay? And I was reading someone talking about Hulk Hogan, Terry Bollea, and that he was in heaven now, and people had posted some memes and pictures of Hulk Hogan arm wrestling with John MacArthur in heaven, that sort of thing. And, of course, the responses on social media were rather predictable. There's no way that racist blankety-blank is in heaven. There's no way that cheating, adulterous person is in heaven. There's no way that vain, immoral, there's no way he's in heaven. And then, kind of in reverse, I'm reading some posts about Ozzy Osbourne. You know, he's the self-proclaimed Prince of Darkness. But people were talking about he's surely in heaven now. Maybe you don't know that the last Black Sabbath concert, they donated all their proceeds to help children in need. And surely now this good man, privately, is in heaven. And I realized, man, that is exactly how the world sees all of this, doesn't it? I hope you don't. I hope you recognize this. God saves sinners. If there's no room for someone like Hulk Hogan, Terry Bollea, who was those things for sure, but who repented, who came to Christ, I'm friends with the pastor in Indian Rocks, Florida, who baptized him. I know the story of his testimony there, his faithfulness to the church in these last few years. If God can't redeem that life, if he can't pay for those sins, if his mercy is not more, you know, there's no hope for anybody in this room, for none of us. And on that day when each of us stand before God, it will not be based on our track record. It will not be based on our public persona. It will not be based on our private good deeds. It will not be based on how hard we worked or how much we got right or if we fixed it all in the end. It will be based on this. Did you, in humility, recognize your absolute need for forgiveness and mercy, and throw yourself at the feet of Jesus, the one who was perfect for our sake, the one who suffered and died for our sins, and say, Jesus, I need a Savior. I cannot save myself. And in that moment of recognition and repentance, mercy flows, mercy comes. And there's mercy enough there at the foot of the cross, based on the work of Jesus, for anyone who come. That's not the sermon today. That part was free, okay? I just thought, you know, we need to know that today. We need to be reminded of that. You need to be able to say that to your friends and to your neighbors, to your kids and to their friends. This is what salvation is. This is what Christianity is. It's not us doing our very best, achieving enough to stand before God and say, did we do it? Did we make it? Was that enough? It's to stand before God in absolute gratitude and humbleness and say, thank you, Jesus, for being everything to us. Let's pray. Father, I pray this text today, the scripture today, would just really grab us. Lord, I recognize my own inability to speak to every situation, my own insufficiency of representing you as you ought to be represented. But Father, nonetheless, I believe by your divine design and your commission, it is through the preaching of the word that you speak. I pray that faith will come through hearing and hearing from your word today. Father, I know that your Holy Spirit is powerful, and I know your word is sharp and active. And so, Father, I pray that the confluence of those two things impacting us would speak to our specific attitudes and thought patterns and behaviors and beliefs. And, Father, you just grab us with your word. Shape us where we need to be shaped and sand off those rough edges and penetrate those places which we protect that are hardened towards you and your will, and Father, make us into something better, more like Jesus today. Send us out of here different than we came in. not for our glory, but yours, for our good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself frustrated when your ideas are not the ones chosen, when your efforts are not recognized, when your name is not mentioned? Maybe you've told yourself, when it comes to the church, when it comes to ministry or service or missions, maybe you've told yourself, I just want to serve. But deep down inside, you know you also want to be seen. You want to be recognized. You want to be thanked. Listen, that's easy to do. And I would say at certain times or places, it's common to all of us to want that. That's just part of our human nature. And it's easy for us, if we're not careful, to cover up this sort of selfish ambition with spiritual language so that we present ourselves as something that we're not when our motives don't match our words. It's hard to admit sometimes that we do crave the very best seat at the table, our name in lights. We want that recognition and honor because of our own lack of maybe our own lack of identity or maybe our own lack of confidence. But in this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 20, we're going to see an encounter, a conversation. Two well-known disciples and their mom are approaching Jesus, making a request that on the surface might sound spiritual, might sound legitimate, but based on Jesus' response to it and the lesson he follows that up with the other disciples, we see that Jesus is revealing in them something that's common to us, common to human nature and behavior, which is so fascinating about Scripture. And I hope you see this whenever you're reading these encounters with Jesus and these stories of people, these individuals. Obviously, culture is different and norms in society can change, but man, people, human behavior, human nature, it is consistent across time and history. As we see Jesus' discussion with these disciples, we see that Jesus flips the script, totally redefining what greatness is. What does it mean to be great in the eyes of God? And here's my presupposition going into this text and this message. We may not understand it well yet. We may not even want it much yet. But there will come a day when we're in glory, when we're with the Father, we're in the presence of Christ, that I assure you, I say this to myself as much as you, we will want on that day to be great in His eyes, not great in the eyes of this world. So let's pray and look at this text with an open heart and an open mind and willingness to submit to it so that we can make those adjustments now, those course adjustments now, so we don't have regrets then. Here's the passage. It's Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is an all too common, all too human ambition. The mother, and we know in other gospel accounts that the mother's not mentioned, it's just the boys asking, so we can assume that James and John are primary and the mother's with them in this conversation. She comes to ask Jesus for something, and this is not a random request. If you look at the verses that just preceded these, verses 17 through 19, Jesus has just finished predicting his death. And this is the third time the Gospel of Matthew's done so. And so at the very moment Jesus predicts his own death, they step up and say, drawing a natural conclusion, we want to sit on the throne beside you. It's almost painfully ironic at this moment. They're putting the pieces together. It's a request that is at least based on good theology. Their thinking to a degree was right. Listen, if Jesus is going to die, he's going to be sitting on a throne. He is the Son of God. We want to sit there with him. We want to be right and left by his hand. Now, it's likely that these two disciples, James and John, were very emboldened by their experience with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember only three disciples got to experience that. These were two of those three, along with Peter, who got to see Jesus glorified. They were given a glimpse behind the curtain, as it were, where Jesus, no longer just carpenter's son, no longer just rabbi, no longer in human frailty and weakness, but cloaked in glory, glowing with the voices of heaven and the testimony of Moses and Elijah. I mean, they had an experience, so they knew what they were asking for. We want that. If that's what's coming, we want that. But what they didn't understand was how that kingdom was going to come about. They didn't know what was still to take place, the absolutely necessary step to the throne was the cross. That would be first. It would be a season of great suffering and great pain and great difficulty that then would lead to the cross. They asked to sit one at your right hand and one at your left. You know, I think the desire to be in proximity to power, if we can't have it ourselves, to be close to those who do have it, to be friends with those who have it, to be connected to people of influence, to feel like our lives have some weight, that's just something I think that's common to all of us. You see, they're not asking this of Jesus. Jesus, whatever happens, whatever you're going to face, whatever difficulty is coming, hardship, suffering, it doesn't matter. We are with you. We want to be with you. We want to be in proximity with you. Now, what they're asking is this: Jesus, we want to be prominent with you. We want to be seen with you. These are two fundamental desires, I think, of the human heart that we all have to check in ourselves. The first one is the desire for power. The desire for power or authority. And it can come in just subtle ways, simple ways sometimes. When we were on this mission trip, and by the way, let me say at this moment, this is a little commercial. Thank you guys so much for your prayers for our two mission teams, one to the Pacific Northwest serving church in Portland, and also for the team that went to Kenya and Echoes of Mercy. We much appreciate your prayers while we were gone, and we look forward to sharing a good report on those mission projects as well as Guatemala mission in a couple of weeks on a Wednesday night. But I noticed something in this trip to Kenya. The leader of the ministry, many of you know, and most of you have met Pastor Moses there. Well, he does have an authority there, authority over the school and the ministry, the church, the orphanage, and it's kind of interesting how that authority is recognized. When you're walking down the street, the kids will all stop, and they'll stop and shake hands. They don't keep walking. They don't just pass by. When they go to shake their hand, they give you a handshake with some humility to it. Put the hand on one arm and shake your hand with some humility. It's kind of nice, I must say, to walk with him. The crowds part, people do what you ask, you don't carry your bags, all those kind of things. It's a little bit intoxicating. And I realized as I was walking there with him one day, man, it would be nice to have this kind of power and authority, this kind of weight. I feel like I need a rank on my sleeve. You don't know who I am. Carry this bag. Stand still when I walk by. And I thought, that's broken human nature in play. We want this desire, this control. We want this influence. We all want to be heard. We want to be a voice in the room. And it's not just power. As I said, they were looking for prominence. To sit at the right hand and the left is recognition. To be seen, to be celebrated, to be remembered, to be acknowledged, to be somebody. And all these desires can sound spiritual when they're wrapped up in sort of pseudo-Christian kingdom language. I just want to make a difference for Jesus, we might say. That can be a humble prayer and can be very legitimate. But if we're not careful, with a wrong motive, with a wrong desire, with a wrong attitude, that can be a veiled grasp for visibility. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. You see, they're assuming that following Jesus is going to lead to exaltation. Man, if we stay faithful to Jesus, he's the man. If we hitch our wagon to the soon-to-be King Jesus, what does that mean for us? We'll be exalted. They didn't understand humiliation was coming. He didn't understand suffering was coming. You see, kingdom greatness, then, for those disciples, now, and for all disciples in the future, kingdom greatness is not about being recognized. Listen, hear what I'm saying. It's not about being recognized. It's about being faithful. It's not about being praised and applauded by people. It's about serving quietly if need be, without recognition or notice need be, in honor of the King, knowing that He sees. And think about this in your own life. Where do you want to be seen? Where do you want to be applauded or appreciated rather than just seeking to be quietly, persistently obedient? Whether I'm seen or noticed or recognized, whether anyone applauds this, says good job, will I still be faithfully, persistently obedient? This passage of Scripture challenges us, in Jesus' words, to be treated like a servant. And in fact, to make sure that the wording is clear, a slave. How do you know when you're really doing that? I mean, how would you measure that? Like, if this is your mindset, if you're looking at that Philippians chapter 2 idea that I read just a little while ago, and you said, man, I want that. Jesus was treated like a servant. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Okay, Jesus changed my mindset, my attitude towards selfless servanthood. How would you know if you're doing it? When you're treated like a servant. And most of us don't want to be treated like a servant. I mean, most of us don't mind doing service as long as we're not treated like a servant. As long as it's not treated like it's expected, as long as it's recognized, as long as it's appreciated, not ignored, as long as there's some sort of, even if it's small, maybe just verbal, as long as there's some sort of payoff at the end. What if there's none? What if there are none of those things? Would we be willing? So as I think about this passage, I have to ask God, and I think it's something that we need to pray probably more than just once in a while. Ask God, purify my motives. Purify my motives. God, help me do this for the right reason. That's a challenge. Sometimes we're going to be tempted, and sometimes we're going to think it's worth it to trade in what He thinks and His reward if we can get just a little bit from somebody else here and now. But God, purify my motives. Free me. Free me from the need to be noticed. Free me from the need to be recognized or applauded. Here's something that all of us could do this week that might begin to sharpen this for us. What if you began to practice some acts of service this week? Do some quiet ministry. Give of yourself a little bit and do it without sharing it. I'm always a little bit convicted about this. And I may be guilty. I think it has to do with the heart, not necessarily the action. But I think about this all the time. And I know a number of you do who go on foreign mission trips and domestic mission trips. In one sense, we want to share with people who've been a part of that with us and who've prayed for us. And we want them to know what's going on. And we want that ministry to continue to be supported. And sometimes the only way to do that is, to publicize it, to show you, here's what's happening. Here are the results. Here are the people that came. Here are the ways that they responded. But at the same time, if we're not careful, man, there is that subtle temptation to put that stuff out on social media. Look at what I'm doing. Look at these kids I'm with. Look at all these hurting widows. Look at these sick people in a clinic. Look at what I'm doing. And so what's the difference between the two? What makes one legitimate and one illegitimate? It has to be the motivations of our heart. And if we're not careful, some of us will be willing to trade in His reward for everybody else's. So Jesus challenges them. They ask Him for this spot, this position. And I just think it's kind of interesting that mom's right there with them, but really, it's really about the two men, James and John, because Jesus' answer is to them, not to her, and the disciples' response is to them and not to her. But Jesus challenges them with their understanding of the high cost of authority, the high cost of power. Now, some of us in this room, we know this firsthand on a much smaller scale. Life gets more difficult when you're in charge, would you agree? Some of you probably have lots of responsibility on your jobs. You probably look back sometimes with a little wistful longing, I wish I could just be one of the worker bees again. Sometimes I think about that. It would be nice to be able to do a job where I didn't have to worry about what anybody else did, how they did their jobs, how they functioned, how they interacted with people, if I could just do my job. Sometimes when it gets tough in pastoral ministry, I think, you know what? I miss my first job. My first job was a good job. Bagging groceries was a good job. Because all I had to do, and I did it well, I was good at this. It frustrates me now when people aren't not, that's a whole nother, that's part of my OCD. That's not your problem, that's mine. In fact, most of the time I bag my own groceries at the store before they can because they frustrate me. But you know, when I can just focus on bagging the groceries, I'm only responsible for me, this food, and that bag. But when you begin to take more responsibilities, you know, that's got weight. That's got challenge. That's got difficulty. You know the old saying, heavy lies the head that wears the crown, and that applies on lots of different levels. But Jesus asked them this, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? Now listen, he's not rebuking them for having ambition and desire, and I don't want you to feel rebuked for that either. I want you to aspire to do great things for God. Let's attempt to do great things for God. But at the same time, he's reorienting their understanding of what greatness is. He doesn't say, don't seek it. He says, do you understand what this costs? In Scripture, the idea of a cup. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? This is a symbol often of divine judgment, suffering, sacrifice even. Psalm 75, verse 8. Listen to these words. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Now, there's a message you don't often hear in contemporary church culture. God has a cup of wrath that he will pour out on the wicked and the unbelievers, and they will receive it. They will take his wrath. It will be poured out like a cup. Isaiah 51:17 describes it that way, the cup of his wrath. Jeremiah 25:15, the cup of the wine of his wrath. You understand a lot better what Jesus was talking about now in the Garden of Gethsemane? As he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, agonizing in prayer before the Father. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What was he saying? That cup of your wrath, your righteous indignation, your justifiable, holy anger at sin, and all of its consequences, I will consume. I will drink the cup of your wrath on the cross down to the last drop, so that in drinking your wrath, I can offer them your mercy. This is what he was talking about. Jesus is saying that his suffering would be marked by great sacrifice. And so he's challenging these disciples, do you want glory with me? You want that spot? You want to sit on thrones beside me? Are you willing to suffer agony with me? Well, I guess the spiritual principle in that is this. The way to the crown is through the cross. And listen, that's not just a statement about Jesus. It's not just a statement about those first disciples. This is a spiritual principle for all of us, and it's woven throughout Scripture. We see this again and again, and we're not immune to this. We're not the exception to these norms. There's a divine pattern in God's economy of leadership and authority, position and responsibility, how he sanctifies and prepares people that he's going to put in positions to serve him well. We see this pattern like this. It's always marked by loss before reward and by pain before position. Think about that. Loss comes before the reward and pain comes before the position. Let me give you some examples. How about Moses? Moses was born in a palace. He was not the biological child of Pharaoh, but he was treated as if he were Pharaoh's own son. He was raised in his court. He had access to all the power there, all the privilege afforded him there. He seemed destined for earthly greatness there. But after killing an Egyptian in Exodus chapter 2, he flees into exile. And he spends the next four decades tending sheep in the wilderness. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Why? In this process, on God's timeline, God's emptying Moses of himself. He's emptying Moses of self-reliance and pride, and he's breaking that strong-willed, impulsive spirit. He's got to remake the man in order to use the man. And only then, when Moses is no longer seeking greatness, He's no longer trying to accomplish anything in his own strength. Only then did God call him to confront Pharaoh. In fact, when we see Moses getting called, his responses to God are all about his own insufficiencies and inadequacies. See, leadership in God's kingdom often begins like that. He puts you through that process. He sends you out into the proverbial wilderness. And it may take a while, and it may be painful. And he's doing that to shape us, both our character, our nature, our usability. He does that in Moses. What about David? David was anointed king as a young boy. I mean, you talk about someone on the fast track. Oh my goodness, this is a unique king, a man after God's own heart. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on him. But for many years, David did not see a throne. He was not shaped in a palace. He was shaped on the run. He was shaped in caves. He was shaped on the battlefield. He was shaped in difficulty. He was falsely accused. He was betrayed by his allies. He was hunted by the armies of Israel. That's where his leadership was shaped. Before he ever got to wear a crown, he had to deal with that rejection and loneliness and waiting, trusting patiently. We see this pattern of God breaking a leader, remaking a leader before he's able to use them. What about Paul? Paul was one of the most brilliant minds of his generation. We see his brilliance just in the scriptures that he writes. If you had the time and interest to study the linguistics of scripture, you see that, man, Paul writes on a level that is above and beyond what Peter writes or even John writes. There's an intelligence here. He was trained under Gamaliel. He was zealous for the law. He was the teacher among teachers, fluent in languages. After his conversion, he becomes the great apostle. But listen to his own resume and his own words. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I was in danger from rivers and robbers and toil and in hardship and hunger and in thirst. Think about that for a moment. This is the one that God chose. This was his apostle to the Gentiles. This is the one that Jesus appeared personally to on the Damascus Road. And when Paul boasts, what does he boast in? How much revelation he's received from God? How much intelligence and wisdom he's been granted? How much power he has? No, he boasts in weakness. In weakness. Why? Because God had to crush the pride out of him, the self-sufficiency out of him, in order to replace it with powerful dependency and contentment in him. And of course, Jesus, it all finds its climax in him, right? As I read in Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It doesn't mean grasped mentally, it means clutched, retained, held on to. He let it go. He opened his hands of it. He made himself nothing. He came not to be served, but to serve. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him. Now, this is the only perfect man who ever lived. There were no flaws in him. But even God put him through the path of suffering, not as a detour, not as something unexpected, but part of the plan. This was the road to glory, and this is the road that Jesus walked. He gave up position. He gave up prominence. He gave up recognition and all those things. He became the servant above all servants, or we could say the servant below all servants for our sake. And that's not just the story of our salvation. What we see Jesus teaching in this passage, this is the story of our discipleship. What does it mean to live like Jesus? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, Jesus said. That's not if anyone would come after me. Grab that crown, brother. Rule with me. No, it's submit and surrender and suffer with me. I love this from a sermon. Allow me to read this. Sometimes I'm reminded that I give you long quotes that are hard to listen to. This one you should listen to. It's better than my sermon. This is from a sermon called The Wrestling of Jacob, and it's by Charles Spurgeon. And listen to what he said. Is it not a curious thing that whenever God means to make a man great, he always first breaks him into pieces? There was Jacob. Before he could be Israel, the prince of God, he must have his thigh put out of joint. There must be a wrestling. There must be a dislocation before there can be a blessing. So too with Joseph. He must be sold for a slave and must be put into prison before he can sit on a throne in Egypt. And so with David, he must be hunted like a partridge among the mountains and see his life in peril from the hand of Saul before he can wield the scepter. So too with our Lord himself. He must go down into death. He must have his heart broken before he can be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so it is with his people after him. Listen to this. If God intends to use us in any large measure, he puts us through the fire. He lets us feel the rod. He lets us be broken in pieces before he lifts us up to a higher place. Are you willing to do that? Because that's the cost. That's the cost of leadership, of service. So stop assuming that your suffering means you're off course. Maybe you're just in the place where God wants you to be right now. Instead, ask yourself, God, what are you using in this trial, in this difficulty, in this terrible time to refine me, to make me less of me and make me more of you, to prepare me, to shape my heart? What are you doing to create endurance in me and humility in me and help me learn your love for me so I may love others? Well, as it turns out, it's pretty clear that they misunderstood the whole kingdom. That's why Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. They didn't know what the kingdom was about. Their theology was right. Their assumptions were wrong. Theology, correct. Yes, there will be a kingdom. Jesus will be king. But again, their assumptions about it were wrong. They're looking for the glory. They're expecting that. But Jesus is saying the kingdom comes through much suffering. So not understanding, they give this answer to Jesus' question, and they don't hesitate. Are you able to drink this cup? We're able. We're able. That's bold. That's honest. It's also blind. They don't get it. They don't know. They don't grasp the magnitude. And again, thinking about what Spurgeon said when I read to you a moment ago, I think there are a lot of us that want to be used by God, but we're not willing to be broken by God. We want to do great things for God, but with limitations, with conditions. I'll do this, God, but not that. I'll serve here, but not there. I remember talking to a young man several years ago in this area that expressed a desire, had gone to seminary, expressed a desire to be in ministry, said, God's calling me to be a pastor. And I said, I can help you with that. I said, I know right now, I said, I sit on the admin team at the association. I know right now there are 5 or 6 churches that desperately need a pastor. And not only here locally, I know other areas. I know there are entire states now with huge deficiencies. We could pick up the phone today and call some directors of missions in Mississippi, and there are positions everywhere. Brother, if you're serious about this, you can start. You could start now. Well, I really feel like God is calling me to be more of a First Baptist Church kind of pastor. At that moment, I knew I couldn't help him. I couldn't. If you're looking for a position of prominence, if you want to be at that church that has the most significance, that church that sits in the center of town, if you want that sort of ministry, I'm not the guy for you. And I suspected at that moment God's going to have to send you through some fire if you're ever going to be really useful for him. But if you really want to serve, service opportunities are everywhere. They respond, we're able. Listen, there are a lot of people that want kingdom reward. They don't really want kingdom refinement. That's hard. That's the challenge. And I'm not challenging you today to back off from wanting to serve. I'm saying count the cost. And if you're willing to pay it, it's worth it. So they said, we're able. And then Jesus says something I'm sure they didn't grasp. He says, you will drink my cup. And they did. They did. James becomes the first martyr, the first apostolic martyr, Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He was executed by Herod. And John, as you probably know, lived a long time, but he suffered deeply. I suspect there are some things that are worse than death. And maybe John's exile on the Isle of Patmos and isolation and watching his fellow apostles die may have been worse for him. They did share Jesus' sufferings. They did drink from a cup of suffering. But it wasn't to earn the throne. It was so that he could conform them to his likeness. So what are you really asking for? When you say, Jesus, use me, here I am, use me, what are you asking for? What are you willing to receive? The disciples, meanwhile, are indignant, of course, and let me go through this quickly. They heard it. The 10 heard it. They're indignant at the two brothers. Like, you've got to be kidding me. Those guys, again? Now, at first, it does sound righteous, doesn't it? If there's ever a cause to be righteously angry, this is it. How dare those two? So ostentatious, so arrogant. With their presumptions to go ask Jesus to sit at those two spots. Maybe they're defending humility. But as we see the rest of the text unfolding, it doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like the disciples were outraged at their ambition. It seems more like they were angry that those two got ahead of them in the line. And this is not there, so this is just my opinion. You can do with it what you will. But I'm just wondering, knowing the personality that we see revealed in Peter, man, what was he thinking? Wait, hold up, guys. There were three of us there. And by the way, I'm ahead of you guys. I'm one. You're 1B and 1C at best, or 2A and 2B. What were they thinking? Their indignation is not holy, it's competitive. Now listen, I want you to think about that and how we respond to other people. They're angry about this. There's a warning for us in this. Anybody who's in leadership, anybody who has positions of influence, anybody who's doing ministry or service, envy often comes dressed in spiritual clothes. Oh, we're indignant. How could they possibly do that? But what if they're really asking this? Why not me? Why them and not me? You know that whole nickname thing they've got going there, the Sons of Thunder? There's a reason for that, you know. I mean, these guys fly off the hook easy. These guys have bad tempers, you know. And these guys, I don't know if you've noticed, they're not fully sanctified yet. They're fishermen. They still talk like it sometimes. Why not me? When other people are honored, when other people are promoted, when other people are recognized, what's your response? Does your heart respond and cheer for them? Do you celebrate with them? Or is your first reaction to compare yourself to them? Why was that person chosen for that? How did that person get that spot? Why are they teaching and not me? How did they get there? And listen, I'm telling you, this wasn't just the problem of James and John. This is the human problem. And I dare say, at some point or another, we have all encountered this. And from a pastor's perspective, I've been to a number of conferences where the fleshly side of me would sit there listening to somebody speaking and saying, man, how did they get that position? Oh my goodness, I wish I could have that. Give me that text. Let me teach them this. But that's when I have to check myself. God, what are my motives here? Are my motives to be glorifying to you? Are my motives to be beneficial to people? Or are my motives to be, look at me, I'm better than this guy? Have you ever felt overlooked, maybe by God or even other people, and you let bitterness set in as a result? Comparison is a poisonous game. And in the church, and really anywhere you and I live and work as Christians, we have to make sure that we don't see our brothers and sisters as competitors, co-laborers. Co-laborers is the theme of the gospel. So maybe, just maybe, some of us in this room have to confess that. Some bitterness, some envy, some resentment, some wrong attitudes towards those who serve, and some wrong motivations to get in those places of service. Jesus explains it like this in those next couple of verses, verses 25 through 27. There's a decided difference. There's a clear distinction, a marked contrast between the world's definition of greatness and his. He says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. It shall not be so among you. This is not hard to perceive. So look around. I mean, what do you see? What structures and patterns of authority do you see? It's primarily a Roman context. Very ordered, very regimented. It's very clear. We know who's in charge. We know what authority they possess. This is what your norm is. If you want to be great, you rise up the ranks. He says, this is what the pattern of the world looks like. And though we may not be quite as regimented, though it may not be as detailed as a Roman system, a Roman military system, the mindset is still the same. I rise the ranks. I know what I get. I know what position affords me, etc. And Jesus says, can't be that way with you. It's not, shall not be so among you. The world's definition of greatness includes ascending through overcoming and dominating. I have to be better than you. I have to go above you. I have to climb over you. In the world, we use other people to build up our platform, to get us prominence. We want to connect ourselves to someone else. We want to make our own names known. And there's an insidious temptation to do this that I must say honestly that older generations like mine have not faced, but man, these younger generations, social media and the hunger, the insatiable hunger for likes and followers and recognition, as if your life is measured by that. And I'm even recognizing it. We do it professionally. We do it in ministry sometimes. Well, who is this guy? Let me check him out. This guy's got 1,800 followers. Nobody. 200,000. I should listen to him. Listen, is this not our broken human nature? But Jesus' view requires descending to serve. Losing your life to find it, he says. Using the gifts he's given you not to make much of you, but to make much of God and to benefit other people. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, he said. Listen, Jesus is not just giving a leadership model here. It's a whole different kind of value system. If you want to lead like Jesus, you've got to live like Jesus. And you got to love people like Jesus. There's humility and a selflessness and a willing to sacrifice and an emptying of yourself towards that. So as it turns out, they're soon going to learn a very hard lesson. We'll see this in scriptures coming in a few weeks. Greatness in the kingdom. Jesus is going to teach them in a very powerful object lesson. It looks much more like a basin of water and a towel than it does a throne and a title. You want to be great in my kingdom? Do this. Become like a servant. Because in the end, I'm going to turn everything upside down. Jesus said in verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen, remember in this text, we'd be remiss in missing the gospel in it. And I want to say this to all Christians. This is a blanket statement, but it applies not to just to this passage, but certainly to this one too. When you think about what it means to be a Christian, remember, Jesus came to be more than just our example. I think there are millions of people across the planet who identify as Christians because in their minds they're following somehow some version of the example of Jesus, however they perceive Jesus to be. We don't become Christians by simply taking up the position of students of a rabbi saying, hey, I want to try to do those things. I want to try to live like you. We do that as a result of what happens. But Jesus is primarily not just our example. He's our substitute. So don't think for a second you're going to earn eternal reward because you did enough. Whatever we earn is by grace and because he gave us everything. He stood in our stead. He's our substitute. And as it turns out, the greatest act of service that Jesus ever did was really not that foot washing that we're going to see. I mean, that was mind-blowing to the disciples that Jesus, the Son of God, the soon-to-be king, would take on the form of a servant, be treated like one, put on the towel, get on his hands and knees, and wash the dirty feet of men. His greatest act wasn't that. It wasn't foot washing. It was cross-bearing. The greatest act of service was for Jesus to take our sin, to bear the weight of sin, to take the wrath of God. He gave his life as a ransom. This is what the passage says. It's a payment in full to free us from the debt of sin. His life freed us from sin and judgment. D.A. Carson said, this is not only the pattern for greatness, it's the price of redemption. So when you think about what Jesus did for us and why Jesus interjected that, why the scripture interjects it at this point, that is the whole idea that's supposed to recalibrate our idea of service. If service is not beneath Jesus, if servanthood is not beneath Jesus, if humility is not beneath Jesus, how can it possibly be beneath us? That's the challenge. So, how do you respond to this? What do you do with this? How do you wrestle with these truths? How do you reorient your understanding of what greatness is in the eyes of God? Is it a plaque on a wall? Is it an award? Is it verbal praise? Is it a position? Is it power? What is it? Or will you be satisfied with quiet, humble, unknown, unrecognized, unheralded service? Are you willing to be forgotten by others if it means to be remembered by Christ? Or are you willing to serve if it costs you, if it takes something from you? Because true service is costly service. Are you willing to drink the cup? I'm not saying die on a cross. I'm saying, are you willing to suffer for service for the cause of Christ? Not just have position or authority. So my challenge to you today is this. If you're not a Christian yet, dissuade yourself of any notions of good enough. Release any ideas that you can earn this. You can't. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is salvation found. We throw ourselves at his mercy. We give him our sins. He gives us his righteousness. We receive his payment on the cross. We accept the new life through his resurrection. And as he transforms us internally, supernaturally by his Spirit, we become his followers. And then we live like that. We live what we are. But if you're still deluding yourself thinking, no, I think it's for good people. I think I'm good enough. I think I'm okay. I think I can make it. You won't. You can't. That's not what it is. So come to Jesus, the one who took your sin, the one who takes your shame, the one who pays for your punishment. Receive what he offers. Give what is yours. And make him your Savior today. And Christian, what's your response to all this? Maybe we should reorient our ambitions. Maybe it's not a throne we should be looking for, but maybe it's a towel we should be looking to pick up. Maybe it's an offer we make to him, Lord, use me, but however you see fit, and at whatever cost to me that involves. What might God do if we did that? Let's pray. Father, as we spend a moment in just quiet contemplation, thinking about what we should do with what we've heard, Lord, I pray that we all would recognize that the revelation of your word does demand a response from us. And hearing and understanding, while they are responses, they're insufficient ones. Obedience is what your word calls us to. So, Father, I pray that there be some in this room that would obey the command to repent, turn from their sins, believe the gospel that Jesus takes away sin and gives life, and they would follow you. Those aren't just invitations. Those are commands. So, Father, I pray they would hear from the Spirit and respond to that call and command. And for all the believers in this room, Philippians 2 is also a command. That this mindset, this orientation, this heart position would be ours, which is in Christ Jesus. To look not only to our own interests, but the interests of others, to serve as Christ served us. To do what you'd have us to do with humility and desire to please you and desire to be a blessing and a benefit to our brothers and sisters. So, Father, I pray we would respond rightly with obedience. Show us what you have us to do, Lord. Show us how to serve you well. And may we trust in you and the expression of you, your word, and knowing that it will be worth it one day. We'll be glad we did. We'll be so glad we did. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.